So, today, excited to start something new. I think we have 5 weeks. It might be 4 weeks. Terry Wilcox is going to come in a couple of weeks and preach. And I have a fifth one in this series. I think he's going to do his own thing. I don't think he has time to prep a different one. But we're gonna talk about what God says and what God does not say. We are wired to like to make people feel better. And if you're not wired that way, you're mean. I mean, seriously, we love to encourage people. That's just something that God's wired into us. He's an encourager. He's the whole idea of prophecy is encouragement, and so we love to make people feel better, and so we'll say things, and you know, like, there's more fish in the sea. We'll say all these different kinds of things, and sometimes when in the church as Christians, you know, we'll say something to somebody and throw in God and kind of ascribe to him a quote that he didn't really say. And so I thought, gosh, we should just talk about that. And so we have four to 5 weeks of this, and today the topic is God just wants you to be happy. And you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever said that to someone? Because I know I have. Not for a long time, but I know I've said that to somebody, like, hey, God wants you to be happy. It's like, which, okay, that's true, but God just wants you to be happy, as if that's kind of like his overlying goal. There's like elements of truth in that, right? And so, but the whole thing isn't true. And then it just creates this tension. And so here's what's happened. The church, the Christian church, I'm not talking just St. Paul, the Christian church in general has really bought into the theology of happiness. And I want to share just a couple things out of the theology of happiness. And by the way, I love happy, okay? I'm not talking down on happy today. I love being happy. You know, I love August. So where I come from, August means my kids would start school next week back in Nebraska. Here, it's like the heart of summer. I mean, there's weeks to go. It's like awesome. Football has just started, like fall camp, training camp. I'm loving life right now. I'm really happy. My family, we're going to drive over to like Rhode Island this week because seriously, when you grow up in the middle of the country and you think of Rhode Island, it's like, well, that it might as well be Europe, right? It's kind of how y'all think of Iowa. It's like, well, someday I'll go to Iowa. Or nobody, you don't actually think you might end up doing that. And so we're so excited. I'm happy, and I love happy. I just want to mark that, okay? But the theology of happiness, which is, I don't know, it's pretty all over in the church, has a couple things. And here's one of them. The theology of happiness states that whatever makes me happy must be good, must be right. And whatever makes me unhappy must be wrong. I was a big Sheryl Crow fan. She was like a classic rock person. And she had the song. She's like, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, why are you so sad? And it's this whole thought, like, look, if I'm happy, then whatever my context and circumstances are, it's good, and I'm doing right, and I'm doing well. And if I'm not happy, if I'm like frustrated in life, if there's just a problem going on, something's got to change quickly because this isn't right. That's the theology of happiness. There's another one. Theology of happiness says God's will. Like, it's God's will that nothing uncomfortable would ever happen. Whether it's delay or disappointment or risk-taking, suffering, any of the interruptions in my life, God's will, if you have a theology of happiness, you believe, look, that's not God's will. God's will is not that anything could go wrong in my life or frustrate me. Which that's so, like, you think about how many of you have prayed before for something you knew you really needed and wanted and you were sure was God's will, and there was a long delay, and then eventually your eyes just open and you went, oh, thank you, Jesus, that I didn't get what I asked for, at least not then. I it's happened to me so many times. I'm like, I'm in Jesus' name, I need this, or it's gonna happen. And what a blessing when it doesn't so often, right? See, it's the theology of happiness, though, is saying, well, happiness is my goal. That's what I'm after. The third is the final one here, but and this doesn't even, I don't even try for this, but so without trying, in the theology of happiness, my life becomes all about the pursuit of all these things that make me happy: comfort, money, pleasure, things. And if my life becomes about that, if my mind is constantly on it and my goal is constantly to achieve it, another synonymous word for that is my worship becomes about that. My worship, the things I'm idolizing, the things I commit my life to, are these things that I think will make me happy. Relationships, pleasures, things of this world. That's what we put in. I just want to be comfortable. That's a theology of happiness. And again, it's not wrong to be happy. But I'm going to challenge us maybe a little bit today and say, is the goal truly in life to be happy all the time? I don't think it is. I don't think it's God's purpose for us. Here's the thing: if you believe that God's greatest goal in your life is to keep you happy, we got some issues, and it turns God into a robot. That's one. If you believe that God's goal for your life is to keep you happy, So when my son was born, this was 12 years ago, I knew nothing about, well, okay, I read a James Dobson book, I think there was another book, I can't remember, on rearing sons to be godly men. None of them were about the first 6 to 12 months, though. I knew nothing, I skipped that whole. In my mind, I'm actually where Nate's at today. I was preparing for that before he was actually born, but I totally was naive. I had no idea that the first 6 months, all he's gonna do is sleep and cry. I mean, that's like it, and not play with me. I was just so naive. First diaper I ever changed. I mean, all this, and so. So the scariest moments during that season for me would be, I'd get home and Andrea would be at the door and she'd say, "Hi, I hope your day was great. I need to go for a while." Which I knew, I understood that, yeah, I would be the same way. And so she would just go drive to Target or something, and I'd be there with the kid all alone. Like, say he's, I don't know, 6 months old or something, right? And I loved him. There's no question my love for him. I loved him when he was happy and in a good mood. My goal is just to keep him happy while Andrea was gone. I know that's pathetic, but that was my goal. I still was just like, I don't know what I'm doing. And so he'd be sitting in his little, I don't know, that little bouncy seat thing right on the ground, and I'd bring him a toy. And, you know, he'd play with it for 10 seconds and throw it down. And it's, you know, he'd spit his pacifier out, and I'd be trying to stick it back in real quickly so he's not crying. I just want him happy. And I'd go get another toy, and I would just hand him toys for the hour that Andrea was gone or whatever. And my whole goal is, I just didn't want him crying out loud, and I could hold him for a while, but then he'd squirm, so I'd put him back. I just constantly, whatever I could do to give him, to keep him happy. And sometimes it worked, and sometimes, most often, it didn't work. He would still end up crying, and I'd still feel like I wasn't doing a good enough job of just keeping him happy. I know that's, by the way, it's terrible fatherhood. I know. But the point of that is, if we believe that God and his goal is to just keep us happy, that's really what he wants, he becomes a robot just like I was to my son. It's like you put a dollar in the Coke machine, and, you know, it spits out. If we believe that God's goal is to keep us happy, then whatever I tell God I need or whatever I tell God I want, it's his job to get it for me. That's what it becomes. But I don't really think that's what God's job is. The other thing, if we really believe that God's job, if we have a theology of happiness, that God just wants me to be happy, and this is the most problematic one, because I've heard this before, and I imagine every one of you has heard this too, but it's it's this whole idea of when it doesn't go right. If you believe God's job is to keep you happy, but you're not happy, that logically, that can only mean one thing. God failed. If you're not happy and it's his job to keep you happy, well, it's his fault, and it's he failed. So how many times have you heard someone say, look, I tried church, I tried God, I tried religion, which is something totally different than a relationship with God, but I tried it, it didn't work for me. Well, of course not. If we have this theology of happiness where we just want to be served and stay happy and have a whole lot of favor in our lives and not have these challenges and hardships, we're going to find that life's not necessarily easier as a Christian. So why bother? If that's the theology of God. But I just want to say, like, I really don't believe that's what God's trying to do for us. I do. I so strongly believe God wants us to be happy. I do not think, though, that's his primary goal. I would tell, I came from a church where I did a whole lot of weddings every year. And I would tell, like, in pre-marriage, I would tell couples, like, look, the purpose of marriage is not happiness. It's holiness. I mean, it's a whole, I'm talking about the purpose, not the outcome. But the purpose of marriage, and I'd say the purpose that God has for all of us in life, it's holiness. God wants us to be holy. You know, those who, you take a husband and a wife, and those, say that their goal is they're pursuing happiness. They're going to pursue happiness, and they're going to get it some of the time. If that's their goal, they're going to get it some of the time, but they're never going to get holiness by doing that. But you take a couple, a husband and a wife, who are pursuing holiness, they're going to get that most of the time. And they're going to find out that happiness comes right alongside with that. When it's not made the primary goal, it's almost so hard to grasp when you see it and you're trying to grab it and you make that your goal, it's hard to get. But when you focus on holiness and you invite Jesus, you know, when you get married and you say, look, I want to marry you because I honestly, humbly, I think I could help you become more like Christ. And I know that you could help me become more like Christ. Like, that's a reason to get married to someone, right? It's for holiness. You're going to find that pursuing holiness, you'll be happy quite often. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy, but there's a joy, a blessing that comes in that pursuit. And I would argue that's where the Lord is. Our greatest blessings in life, our greatest joys, our greatest pleasures in life actually flow from God to us. And see, when we chase happiness, we're not chasing God, we're chasing the things that down here, right? The earthly things, and we're pursuing them, seeing maybe this thing could be the missing piece that's finally going to bring me happiness. Okay, this spouse isn't doing it for me. I think this one's being really nice to me at work. I think this person would be better, actually. And we just start like negotiating and changing things. But the greatest pleasures we have access to are heavenly treasures. Okay, that's straight out of the Bible, right? But it's found in a relationship with Jesus. It's found in pursuing holiness, not in pursuing happiness. Happiness comes through holiness. It totally does. That's why in a marriage, how often, true story. I met with a guy, this is a number of years ago, a man who had been married to his wife, and he told me in my office, he said, look, I really believe God has told me to divorce my wife. And he knew someone else that he was really interested in, but he wanted to do it as in a Christian way and not pursue her until he was divorced. And he, you know, he said, God told me that this is his will. And all I could say to him is, look, God's telling me right now that's not his will. Like, that's not. There's, you're in your mind, you're chasing happiness, but you're not chasing holiness. When we say, I do, those words, you know, for better, for worse, and sickness, and health, these words, it's a covenant. It's a promise, a vow that we make, right? And so there's this pursuit of, like, I'm going to spend all the days of my life doing everything I can to make you more holy, to make you more like Jesus. Not by, like, talking down at you and telling you what you're doing wrong and you're not a good enough Christian, but by, like, lifting you up. I'm going to continually pursue that, and that's holiness. Like, you're going to find a marriage that ends up thriving. That's the whole point. So I want to share, this is 1 John chapter 2. I feel like there's just a few weeks ago I shared out of 1 John. I hope it wasn't this passage, I don't remember. But 1 John 2, this is verse 15. And John, Jesus' best friend, this is actually just not too long before he would write the book of Revelation as well. So, but John wrote, he's an old seasoned, and I like to call him Grandpa John in these letters, because he says, like, little children and my beloved, and he just has this, like, grandfatherly spirit in him when he writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Such a wise man at this point. No longer the son of thunder that he was in his youth. So verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, when he says do not love the world and the things of this world, I want to define that. I feel very confident to say that if you're a cyclist, you love riding your bike and you're an avid cyclist, it's more than just health, it's a big part of your life, and you, okay, you're just all in on it. That's a thing of this world, but the context of this would say that's not what John's, like, actually going after. He's not saying you can't have fun in this world. He's not saying that you can't enjoy soccer, you can't enjoy music, you can't enjoy drama. It's not that. It's this, like, all-out pursuit. It's this worship of things with the purpose of finding happiness in them. Like that's my goal. That's my overlying goal, where I'm choosing that over anything else. Because the next verse says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And so John is, he further, like, he's not just saying it's the things in life that you're chasing. He actually says it's the desires of the flesh, the things that I want this now. I have a yearning inside of me that I have a craving and I need it and I want it now and I'm going to go get it now. And if I'm not, I'm not going to be happy. Like, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. When he says the desires of the eyes, it's like, I see it, I want it, I need it, I'm going to get it. It's this automatic just worship of the immediate, worship of whatever I'm craving in the moment, I need and I'm going to get. John's saying, hey, that's the love of the things of the world. John says, if that's the case, well, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And it's the same message that Jesus preached. He said, these things are going to pass away. Like, all these things that we look for happiness in, and we're just, let me give this a shot. Let me give that a shot. Maybe this is what I'm missing. It's like, these things are all going to pass away. Like, it just means there's no answer there. It's not the answer we're looking for. We're when we pursue these with the hope that all my happiness could finally be solved in this thing or in this person or in this way, in this experience, getting into this school. I mean, there's just so many examples of that. See, Jesus gives us identity. And I think it always comes back to this. The heart of the gospel is about a father who wants a family. It's about a son who wants a bride. Jesus died on the cross for us. He made a way for all of that to happen. On the cross, Jesus took the weight of our sin. The one thing, you know, good things in this world don't separate us from God. Our sin does, right? It's how we respond to anything. It's what we worship. It's what we make our life dedicated about. Those are the things that separate us from God. It's sin. Sin is what separates us from God. And God said, I can't have that anymore. How about this? When a third of the angels rebelled against God, he slammed the book. He shut them out of heaven. He drew a line in the sand and he said no more. And a third of the angels fell. And it was done and there's no coming back for them. However, when 100% of humanity rebelled against God, he said, not so fast. He came after us. God sent his son, Jesus. I'm serious, like only a third of the angels, and he slammed the book. But when all of us rebelled against him, he would not handle that. He could not tolerate that. He said, I'm going to make a way for this to be right again. The penalty for sin doesn't just go away. It has to be satisfied. That was the point of the cross. And it's all done in love. And it's this identity that Christ has given us. We're family to God now because of what he's chosen to do for us, in us, now through us. Like, we're family. We're the family of God. And it's in that identity that we find our place. We find our place in life. We find out our purpose in life is the pursuit of holiness, not happiness. Max Lucado talked about a fish. He said, if you take a fish out of the sea and you put it on dry ground, is it going to be happy? No. What if you, but you put him in a really pretty spot, like on the beach. How about on Campo? It's pretty, right? But he's not going to be happy. So what if you roll up a bunch of $100 bills and you set it right next to the fish and you walk away, it's like it's yours, and you give him the cash. Is the fish going to be happy? No. What if you, all right, let's raise the stakes. What if you open a Corona and put it right next to him? And what if you bring a newspaper and put a little umbrella up for him, and then you go away? Is the fish going to be happy? It's like, no, of course not. Why not? The fish was designed for the sea, right? So all the things that we're chasing here on earth, you know, we weren't designed for this. We were designed for heaven. We're destined for heaven. Our treasures, and this is a few months ago, we looked at that in Matthew 6, but our treasures are in heaven. Like the things that truly bring joy, they come from heaven. They come out of a place of relationship with Christ Jesus. Like those are the things that bring joy. And it's holiness. It comes back to that. This theology of happiness, it so distracts us and distorts the reality of what Christ has done for us. It totally deters our response to what Christ has done for us. And then the relationship we have with him, There's a guy, I just want to share a quote to end this. I used to spend a lot of time at it's called the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. It's a big 24/7, prayer room. It's a whole university. We'd send students there to go to school. It's a 4-year school. Just a remarkable place. But I would hear about this guy named David Brainerd all the time. Has anyone heard of David Brainerd? So I came to absolutely love this guy. He died when he was 29 of tuberculosis. I mean, he was a missionary just in New Jersey to the Delaware Native Americans, the Delaware Indians. And I would hear about David Brainerd and he was born in Connecticut. He was born just on the other side of New Haven. And now I'm like living here and going, this is amazing. This is David Brainerd territory. This guy was a radical after the Lord. He got 2 months before he went to Yale, enrolled at Yale. This was in 17 whatever, way before we were country, okay? But 2 months before he was to enroll at Yale, he had an experience with the Holy Spirit, and it changed everything in his life. He was a follower of Jesus, but this it got personal for him. He met the Holy Spirit. And so he met Jesus in a way he had never met before. And this, it just shifted everything in him. And so 2 months later, he goes to Yale. Well, Yale was going through some things. George Whitfield and a bunch of others had just been like swinging through there. And the Yale students became radical. Like there was such a division that the professors were struggling because the students were like racing after Christ. And the professors, they didn't have a chaplain. I can't remember what his name was. But the people in charge of Yale were like being called hypocrites and like lukewarm Christians by the students. And so they actually made a rule at Yale that said, look, if any student says anything like that about one of our professors or about, you know, any of our administration, you're expelled. Well, David Brainerd gets there, and he's now filled with the Spirit of God. He's on fire for the Lord. And I think it was his second year there. He just like called out one of the leaders, just a statement of truth, and said, this isn't right. You're squelching the Spirit. Well, he gets expelled. Well, that crushed him because you couldn't be a pastor in the state of, okay, it's not a state. Is it a colony? Colony of Connecticut, is that right? You couldn't be a pastor in Connecticut unless you graduated from Harvard, Yale, or a European institution. And so he's like, now what? And Jonathan Edwards hooked him up with a place in New Jersey. So anyway, this guy, his stories are remarkable. Look him up sometime, David Brainerd. He led so many to faith, but the devoutness, the purpose in life that he had one encounter with God that shifted everything in him. He became a radical after the Lord. Not for the sake of division, for the sake of bringing the gospel to, in his case, he was called to the Native Americans. And I just love this quote, and I want to share it. It's like two sentences. But this is a guy that died of TB at age 29. But he gave his life to Jesus. He said this, I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they're my first thoughts. It's like, look, I don't care where I go. I don't care what my lifestyle is. I met Jesus. And that's who I am now. And there are people that I'm called to, they don't know Jesus yet. See how he was so incredibly zeroed in, honed in, focused on the mission of Christ that came out of his identity. This wasn't like a job that he signed up for. This was a calling based on his identity of what Christ did for him. And I look at that and I think, oh, what if? I love to dream, right? What if we, one church here in Westport, what if we just upped it? What if we asked Jesus for an encounter with God? Maybe another one. Maybe we've had one in the past. Maybe we've had a bunch. But we just asked for one that would align us so closely together that we would be about the same exact purpose of pursuing holiness. And it's not pointing out people's problems. It's pointing out the solution. That's what it is. And it's pointing people to Jesus. And it's giving them love and it's giving them hope. And I look at this and I go, oh, we're missing that. I'm not trying to say St. Paul, but I am saying this area of the country, we're missing that. We need this. I think the theology of happiness has taken us so far. You don't even have to be so far off course. You just be like tweaked a little bit and you're just a good church. What if we wanted to be a great church? What if we aligned straight with Christ on this? I think this is doable. I'm kind of excited to think about that. I want to pray. Just ask them. This is up to the Lord if He's going to encounter us, right? But he says yes to the invitation. When we invite Him to meet with us, He's eager. I think on Wednesday night this past week, the Lord just was sharing some things, and so I shared one of them, and it's like, you know, we started, I think, 5 minutes late for our healing service, and yet the Lord is here. He was here early. He's ready. He's just waiting for us to stop those silly conversations, you know, on home repair and whatever it was, you know. And He's so ready to meet with us. He wanted to heal people. And we did too. Like, we wanted all that to happen. But he was there early. I think that's such an accurate representation of who God is. He's always desiring to encounter us, to meet with us. He wants to align us to His purposes. Let's pray that. God, today, we thank You for who You are. God, everything about You is perfect. The highest caliber of character and morality and integrity. God, you are it. You are the standard. Jesus, we bless You. We praise You. We want to invite You, God, to have Your way in us. Teach us. It's not just right from wrong, God, but teach us our identity. Like, Jesus, what You did on the cross for us was for purpose. It was to redeem us, to make us one as family. And God, we invite You now. Align us to Your ways and align us to Your will, to Your purpose for us. We were not designed to pursue just the pleasures of this world as our goal in life, to be happy. We were designed for heaven and all of the riches of heaven. That's what we have access to. God, would You meet us, encounter us, Holy Spirit, now and honestly throughout this week, encounter us. Repeat the same message to us so that we get it and we trust You. Lord, that You're worth it all. That spirit of David Brainerd, I don't care where I go. I don't care what my lifestyle is like. I don't care. I just have them on my heart. Lord, we want to be so aligned with You that we want to bring solution. We want to bring Christ Jesus to the masses. That comes through Your power. That comes through Your grace. We pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.